They have some really cool video of the baby and the ultrasound moving, and so pretty neat thing. If you notice, one of the things that obviously we try to do in our church is just if you just give me a few moments to talk about a little bit of core values for our church and how we operate, and then a petition, a request to you as our church. We are a total debt-free church. Everything you see here is debt-free. We have no debt as a church. We don't carry debt. We don't want any debt. We do everything we can to make sure that we have as much resources as possible to give away into the resources of kids and to the resources of families. I could go on and on about all the things we do on missions and all of that, but I just need you to know we give a lot away, and in part from our tithes and offerings, obviously, which we don't pass the plate here. So if you're new, you maybe noticed we don't do that. We actually don't even talk about it all that much. But we've had a few needs that have come up over the last year. One of them is, as this service has continued to grow, the 8:30 service has a little bit more room in it. And so we're actually, through our new children's directors we've had for a little while now, they're going to be starting children's church at the 8:30 service. So families, if you want to get a little bit more room and you want to get here earlier so you can go hiking earlier or whatever it is you do after church, we want to encourage you come September is when we're looking to launch that. And because we've got a new children's director, he has pushed, Joe Casey and Abby, they've just put some new vision in there into the building next door. And Ray Hall, which is what used to be Sierra Bible Church, that was the only part of Sierra Bible Church. How many of you were here when it was only that? Okay, a few of you. Take a look around. That's pretty amazing. You remember that, Josh? Yeah. So that was built in 1886. And it is like the bane of our existence, that building, because it was built so long ago. And one thing that people who've come through here have noticed is we do a lot with the facility that we have. First of all, we are so blessed to own land in Truckee, California. Secondly, we are blessed to be located in the middle of Truckee, California. So we have those two things that are really going for us, and we praise God for that. And we've talked about building somewhere else. We've talked about all these different options. And really, the Lord just has closed those doors. And what God has basically said to the leadership is continue to be faithful with what you have. And we want to do that. And so as Joe Casey and Abby have been over there, they said, listen, we understand that there are people who are at Sierra Bible Church that no matter what Sierra Bible Church looks like, they're going to come here. And we're so thankful for you. You don't care if the paint is chipped. You don't care if the carpet is clean. You don't care if it's all put together well. You're here because you know the core values of Sierra Bible, and we're thankful and we love you for it. But at the same time, we're thinking along the sides of visitors, those who don't know Jesus. When they show up to church for the first time, we want their experience to be done well. We want it to be a good experience. First impression is important, especially to someone who may not know the Lord and they're coming to the church for the first time. So we're thinking about that, about the visitor and the person who doesn't know God and what their experience would be like here. And so when Joe started taking over, he said, man, this building upstairs is thrashed. We took care of downstairs a few years ago, so it looks a little bit more like 1998, where the upstairs looks still like 1868. And so we painted over there, cheapest thing we could do to make it look good. Looks amazing. And then we put new trim in there. It's still being worked on. Once we did that, we realized, oh, wow, this carpet looks like it's been used for the last 20 years by kids. And that carpet it needs to be ripped up. It needs to be replaced. And we've got like five different bids, and the expense is more than we anticipated it being. I don't know what they make carpet out of now, but apparently there's bullion in it and gold and all kinds of fun stuff. But it's expensive, and we're going to replace it. And because we want our money to be invested in kids and other people, we would like to see the funds that we currently have go towards that, towards ministry, towards people, towards, you know, stuff that we do for the high school kids, junior high kids. We want our money to go towards that. And so I wanted to just present to you, this is your church, it's your family. If you want to help purchase that carpet, just in the offering box, write in the memo that it's for the carpet, and we'll make sure those funds go towards that carpet. But I would be doing a disservice not making that request as family. And of course, you know, it's easier to get funds when you mention kids are involved, right? Like, the kids are involved. So if you want kids to get saved, we'll buy a new carpet. I'm being sarcastic for those of you who have no sense of humor. Yeah. So that's the petition. And then we're, like I said, we're in a series in Jonah. And as we dive in, I want to just quick review. Jonah, in chapter 1, we're in chapter 2 this morning, in chapter 1, Jonah has made a steady descent of rebellion. If you remember, Jonah hears the word of God come, which is no small thing. As a prophet, your job is to hear from God, to hear the voice of God, to take that voice in obedience to respond to God's voice and declare the goodness of God to those that you were called to, that they would respond to God, that they would come to know God and repent of their sins. Jonah, rather than obeying God, disobeys, and his descent begins with the words in chapter 1 that he went down to Joppa. From being or going down to Joppa, he then goes down into the belly of a ship. And then we see Jonah is found in the belly of the ship. He responds in his rebellion that he is a Hebrew, that he loves God, apparently. He's open in his rebellion, however. This is no repentance. This is no confession. This is no evangelism on Jonah's part, that he is a Hebrew, that he serves the God of the heavens and the God of the sea and the God of the land. And then he says that he is running from God. He declares that to the pagan sailors. If you remember, the pagan sailors repent. They come to know God, and despite the fact that Jonah's not really evangelizing them, they come to pray to God. They come to give vows to God. They throw Jonah overboard, lest the storm totally rip them apart, and Jonah then goes from Joppa to the belly of the ship into the ocean, down into the belly of a whale. Then, from the belly of the whale, we will see in chapter 2, he goes all the way down to a point where there is nowhere else to go, down to the mountains of the earth. It says literally in chapter 2, to the roots of the mountains. It's a passage in chapter 2 that has been used by creationists to prove the fact that the Bible has known, even before science, that there are mountains in the ocean. Some of you may know that some of the largest, if not the largest mountains, lie beyond the ocean, below the ocean. We're told Jonah goes to that place. We're actually told, in fact, in chapter 2, we'll see here in a moment, that Jonah goes as far down as to the place of Sheol, the place of separation from God, if you will, the place of death. This is Jonah speaking in reality, that he has gone to a place where he can no longer go downward. And in chapter 2, we'll finally see that Jonah begins an ascent. What's amazing about Jonah is that Jonah is written in a way that is very much comical. It's kind of funny. God is speaking through Jonah that there is absolutely no running from Jonah, or from God, I'm sorry. There's no running from the hand of God. There's no escaping the hand of God. And so, if you will, with me this morning, we have a tradition in the morning when we read God's word, because we love God's word and we appreciate God's word, we stand for the reading of God's word. So if you're able to this morning, please get one more stance in there. I know John already preached a sermon, but you're going to get another one. We're actually going to start in Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. And the Lord anointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me deep into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight. Yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. In the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. But I with a voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. This is the word of the Lord. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. There's a question I've been asked almost every single week. That question has been in regards to the great fish that exists within Jonah. Again, for me, I remember my grandparents telling me the story as a young child, the story of a great fish monster, a great sea monster, swallowing Jonah whole in his rebellion. As I shared with you in the first week, it has made my trips to Lake Tahoe and Donner Lake as a child quite interesting. Wondering what lies below. However, in asking that question in regards to the great fish, we do ourselves a great disservice to the reality of what Jonah's really about. See, people have asked me, "Is what kind of fish was it?" The Hebrew word is dag. It's sea creature. We have no idea. We don't know. We don't know when he was vomited out of the mouth of the whale onto the dry land. If Jonah looked back and said to himself, "Well, that must be a sperm whale." We don't know. It could have been a great white shark. It could have been a special creature that God designed just for this particular instance. We're not told about the great fish or the great whale. In fact, I've also been asked the question, not only about the great fish, but how in the world does one survive in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights? How in the world does this happen? In fact, some have even used a story from the 1900s to prove this reality that one could live in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. There's this story that is told of a sailor who went overboard, was swallowed by a whale, and the mariners followed the fish for 2 days, drove the fish to the land, dragged it to the land, cut it open, and found within the belly of the whale their captain, if you will. The story's been debated. It's probably debunked and not true. But again, we do ourselves a great disservice asking about the great whale and asking ourselves about this great fish and wondering how one survives in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. How does this exist? Ferguson, who I absolutely love, I've been reading this is the title of the message, Repentance Sort Of. We'll get there in a moment. He repents, but not really. Ferguson says this about the deeper work of God occurred not in the belly of the whale, but in the heart of Jonah. Not in the realm of nature, but in the realm of grace. What he's saying is we're missing the point. That it's not about what's the whale, it's not about who's inside of the whale, it's about the work that God is doing in the heart of Jonah. That's the great miracle. Ferguson goes on to say that about this whale, that it must be the most criticized fish in all of the Mediterranean. He goes on and says in his quote, "One sometimes hopes that there may be provision made for this fish to speak in the new earth so that this poor creature can have the opportunity to answer its critics." You see, the idea that I'm trying to get across here as we dive into chapter 2 is that the book of Jonah is not about this great fish that swallowed Jonah. It's not even about Jonah. It's about a great God. It's about an amazing God. Take note, for instance, if you haven't been paying attention, just in the verses that I've read, chapter 1, verse 17. The author has framed this for us. This is where sometimes your chapter and verse gets in the way of the Bible because those were added later. Chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord anointed a great fish." And then it's framed in the prayer in chapter 2, verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the great fish." The emphasis is on the work of God and the sovereignty of God. Take note, if you have throughout this entire book, you'll see this, for instance. The word Lord or Yahweh is mentioned 25 times. The word God, 13 times. The Lord God, one time. 39 references to God in 48 verses. It's not about Jonah. It's not about a fish. It's about God. It's very much like Genesis chapter 1, as I've shared with you before. Just to ask new students in the Bible, what is Genesis 1 about? And most people will say, it's about creation. But a quick study of Genesis 1, just open there if you ever desire to, and just count how many times the word God appears in Genesis 1, and it's one time for almost every verse in the entire chapter. Genesis 1 is our introduction to a great God. He happens to be creating. It's not about creation. That's not the central thrust. That's not the focus. The focus is God himself. Here's the reality of what we're being told through this. First of all, let's just highlight the reality of not only is God mentioned this many times, but the displays of God's sovereignty is emphasized quite heavily as well. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the Lord initiates the conversation with Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 4, God sends a storm. Chapter 1, verse 17, he sends the fish. Chapter 2, verse 3, he causes the distress on Jonah. Chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is God's alone. Chapter 2, verse 10, God speaks to the fish again to vomit him out. Chapter 3, verse 1, God speaks again to Jonah. He initiates the conversation. Chapter 4, verse 6, he appoints a plant to give Jonah shade. Then the following verse, he appoints a worm to destroy the shade. And then in verse 8, he sends a scorching wind to give Jonah a near-death sunstroke. I mean, if that isn't enough for you to see, this is about God. So we do ourselves a disservice to explain the reality of how does one exist, how does one live in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights all the way down to the sea, the mountains in the sea. How? It's a miracle. Right? If you have a problem with how does one live in a belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights, then you should have an even greater problem with how does one rise from the grave to defeat death and sin itself. The greatest miracle is the miracle of Jesus Christ. We should not be trying to explain away and make ourselves feel better with little trite stories that somehow some guy existed in a whale in the 1900s for a couple days. Who cares? But God, but the Lord. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn. This is what God says. As I have planned, so shall it be. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Verse 27 of the same chapter says, for the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? God is in control. He's always been in control. He will always be in control. As one great pastor has said before, your arms are too short to box with God. We have a gentleman in our church. His name's Jeremy Rogelstad. Some of you know him. He's like 10 feet tall. And then you have Pastor Jesse, 4'1". And he came out on the deck after mentioning this reality that your arms are too short from God. And he stood over me with his hand outstretched on my head and said, swing! Told him not to come back to church next week. See, Jonah is a message that's a reality that all of us in this room, you heard it in week one in the introduction that we are going through this book, because indeed there are people who are trying to fight God, run from God, deny God. One thing for me as pastor that's been completely beautiful is each week I've been hearing stories of people saying, I'm Jonah, I'm in a process of Jonah, and I'm hearing God tell me to return and to not run from him. It's been a beautiful thing. To the point, to be all honesty, as a pastor, I should expect it, knowing where we're going, but the response has been so overwhelming for me that I'm realizing God indeed is doing a work amongst our church that only God can be accredited for, even to the pastor's surprise. Isn't this the reality for all of us, though? Don't we at some point in our lives think that we can run from God only for God to send some kind of whale, some kind of distress, some kind of reality, some kind of hardship to just swallow us down, to bring us back to a reality where we'll once again pray to him? I was reminded of the great song. Not sure how long it's been since we've sung it. But when I sing it, when I have sung it, I'm brought to this reality that I am like Jonah. Do you remember the song? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Right? If you're a Christian, you know no matter how long you've been saved, no matter what point in your relationship with Christ that you are in, there's still pieces of your heart that say no to God. Do we not all have idols? In fact, Jonah has brought up this reality in his own prayer. Chapter 1, verse 9. He comes to this place. I will give thanksgiving to you. What? Jonah's thankful. He says, I'll bring sacrifices to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. But before that, in verse 8, if you take notice in chapter 2, he says, those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. He's realizing something about the false idol worship of the Ninevites, as well as the false idol worship of the pagan sailors, who also then repented, that worshiping vain idols is just that. It's vain. What does vain mean? It's worthless. That the idols that you worship that are not God, they're worthless, and they always fail to give you what they promise. They never deliver. They're vain. Now, some of you might say this morning, I don't have an idol. I don't have a golden calf I bow down to. Let's remember that the definition of idol worship is to actually give attention to something, anything that would move God off center of your life, that would move him to the fringes of your life. Any of that would be idol worship. As one pastor says, in regards to definition, you may not worship Baal, but you worship business. You may not worship a golden idol of sorts, but you worship what's on the internet. What is it in your life that is keeping you from keeping God's center? Because to this point, Jonah is running from God, running from the presence of God. Chapter 1, verse 3, away from the presence of the Lord. He's running away from the presence of God. And what's interesting here is to this point, now Jonah begins to pray. And Jonah recognizes that his distress has been called upon his life by God himself. Isn't this a worthy note, church? That sometimes God will put you in a place of distress to bring you back to himself. God will be the author of your distress. Isn't that interesting that God will hurt you to save you? See, salvation is more important for God than it is even for Jonah himself. I think to the point, to push this further, we have to recognize that our despair, Jonah's despair, he calls out to the Lord in his despair. He's despairing, he's distraught. And why? Is it because he's dying? No. He's not afraid to die. He's already told the sailors, chuck me overboard. I don't want to get to obey the command. It's better to die than to obey. That's where he's at. So why is he in distress? Why is he finally praying? Why is he finally calling out to God? I think the language is such here that Jonah is realizing that it's very possible that he may lose his salvation. Listen to the language. He says, not only in my distress, he says, if I can find it here, verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, the flood surrounded me, all of your waves and billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away. You know what that word driven away is? Divorce. God's divorcing me. I think Jonah probably, like many of us, when we think of grace, when we think of God's goodness, that we don't earn salvation, that God loves us so much that we can do whatever we want Monday through Saturday, and then on Sunday we can repent, say thank you, God, and we can do back to life Monday through Saturday the rest of the way that we want to. Live lives the way we want to live them. It's all running from God. Right? To be an idol worshiper is to live not in the presence of God, but in the presence of self. Jonah's greatest idol in this moment is probably the idol of self. His own comfortability. I don't want to go to the Ninevites. They're not like me. I may be seen as a false prophet. I may be seen as rejecting Yahweh to my other leaders, to my contemporaries, such as Amos and Hosea. I don't want to do this. He's finally now in a place of despair. I believe, as he says even the word Sheol, he's thinking to himself, it's one thing to run from God. It's another thing to lose my relationship with God. Eternally separated from God. Jonah's in despair. Finally, in his despair, he's now beginning to move into the presence of God, trying to move himself back in the belly of the whale to the heart of God. And what's amazing here is he comes to this place where he's recognizing that his distress is brought by God and that God's going to use this as a place for obedience for him. And so again, let's just drive this home a little bit. Have you ever seen God or had God work in your life in a distressing way that's brought you back into his presence? Oh my, how we sure can pray with the moment things get tough. There's a gal, some of you may know, Joni Erickson Tada, paralyzed at a young age, quadriplegic. She says this about being paralyzed. I really don't mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed. Just let that sit on you for a moment. If my faithfulness to God while in this wheelchair will bring glory to him, when God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, he's forcing you to decide on issues you've been avoiding. He's pressing you to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue trying to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my own sinful desires? Or am I going to refuse to worry? Am I going to be grateful in trials? Am I going to abandon my sins? In short, am I going to be like Christ? He provides the suffering, but the choice is yours. Today, as I look back, I am convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by his love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world. Do you see the distress of God caused upon your life as something like Joni Erickson taught it, that God is going to use it to glorify himself? And as he's returning to the presence of God, Jonah is also returning back to the word of God. For they're almost, in one sense, one and the same. The way we know this, if you look closely enough and you study some of the Psalms, Jonah is praying the Psalms. It's eerily reminiscent of Psalm 18, Psalm 42, Psalm 119. He's praying scripture. Have you ever done that? Have you ever used God's words against God? It's a wise tactic. God, you've promised to give me peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, would you bring that peace? Would you right my mind? Would you correct my thinking? He's using the Psalms to pray. And in his distress, there's a biblical pattern in the Psalms of returning back to God after distress. And what's beautiful here is he's using God's words against God. In fact, many theologians call chapter 2, the prayer of Jonah, the Psalm of Jonah. It's written very much like many of the Psalms. Psalm 69:1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire. Where there is no foothold, I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me or the deep swallow me up or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. What's amazing in this is that Jonah prays. He's now in a place where he has seen the distresses from God. He's returning to the presence of God. He's returning back to center, if you will, towards God to get his heart and mind right. He wants to be back connecting with God. He's using God's word. And then finally, Jonah comes to this place after God gives him great grace. He comes to a place of obedience. First of all, let's just see something about God's grace because it's amazing. We just should be floored by it. One of the greatest miracles, again, is not the reality that a whale existed to swallow Jonah or that Jonah existed in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights and somehow survived or possibly died and was resurrected from the dead. All miracles nonetheless. The reality is that Jonah prayed in his disobedience and God answered him. Verse 1, chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is very beautiful, my friends, because what it tells me is that even in your rebellion, even in the midst of a life that is shaky at best, you can pray to God and God will hear you. It's lost on us this great power of prayer. It's lost on us that we can be in the presence of God, that we can speak to the maker of the universe. All I have to do is ask you the question in regards to how seriously do you take prayer? How is your prayer life? The Bible says to pray without ceasing. There should be a part of you right now that you're praying, even as you're listening. You're worshiping. God, teach me, mold me, shape me. Help that young man, Lord, as he preaches the word. Let him not say something stupid or ignorant. Jonah's in a place of despair. He returns to the presence of God. In his distress, he begins to pray because he recognizes, if you will, the great grace of God. And what's even amazing is you can actually see a very interesting teachable moment in chapter 2, verse 9. As he comes to the place now of thanksgiving, he says, I will sacrifice to you, and what I have vowed, I will pay. Why is this interesting? Because it's connecting us back to chapter 1. There's some pagan sailors on the ship. They throw Jonah overboard. And who remembers what the pagan sailors do after throwing Jonah overboard? They make sacrifices and offer vows to God. Can I just be real with you for a moment? Not that I've been fake for the rest of them. Religious people are far harder to reach than non-religious. All it took was a storm for the pagan sailors to return to God to make a proclamation of salvation. But for Jonah, it took a storm and living in a bowel, stomach acid and all, down to the mountains of the earth for him to finally come to a place of making vows. Can I just share something with you that we as a church have to just understand that religious people are never very helpful to those who are in desperate need of Jesus Christ. And by religious, I mean, you know, the veneer that you have it together, the veneer that you're actually a good Christian. Can we all be honest here this morning? There is no such thing as a good Christian. That's why we need Jesus, by the way. And what do I mean by that? I mean the kind of person who comes into the church and they're worried about what everyone looks like and how they speak and how they act. I've even had people ask that question, as you know, when they look at Pastor Brad Noel doing worship and goes, is he wearing sandals? My Lord. Does that pastor have tattoos? I do. Oh, they're right here. Oh, sorry. I apologize. Those kind of things where we look on the outside and we're worried about how everyone acts and how they talk and how they have it together. How have you been evangelizing? How have you been doing? How much do you give? How much are you studying? How much do you pray? Stop! The Bible says Jesus is looking for those who worship in spirit and truth. We got a guy here this morning. I said it. Just to embarrass him, and he loved it. He loved me for it. He appreciated it. One of the men in our church, he loves the Lord probably more than most that I could ever think or imagine. And one time he was down at the homeless shelter, serving at the homeless shelter with Brad, and the way that this gentleman looks in particular, the way he dresses on occasion because of the job that he has, one of the homeless people tried to feed him. I'm speaking of Jim Mathias. And Jim loves the Lord. Some of you don't know who he is, but he loves the Lord more than you could ever think or imagine. Poor soul, after service, someone knew who I was talking about, walked up to him and gave him $20. Here, Jim. Buy yourself something nice to wear. The man absolutely adores Christ. He's our Spanish minister. He's trying to reach Hispanic kids. You come on a Wednesday, it's chaos. There's little Hispanic kids running all over the place, getting free coffee and free mochas, and start shutting the machine off because we're losing money back there. He loves the Lord, and how we miss the reality of sitting down with a man like that and saying, this is the kind of person that Jesus wants to see saved. This is what it's like to be saved. And it's okay if you look nice. I'm wearing a golf shirt I got free from somewhere, Ed. Praise God for your nice clothes, but let's not wrap our identity in those things. It's a relationship with Jesus, a great God who saves ungreat people and makes them great and then invites them into the service of God. This is the grace of Jesus Christ. We can't get off center of that. Jonah's proclaiming it. Verse 5, he mentions his sin has taken him down to the roots of the mountains. And then in verse 6, he says, yet God brought me up from the pit. Finally, in chapter 2, we see some ascension. It was down, down, down. Now he's being brought back up. Verse 4, he says his sin has cast him from God's sight. And then in verse 7, he says, but God has brought me back into his holy temple. Jonah's recognizing his sin has given him distance from God, but also at the same time, God is bringing him close to himself. Just as the psalmist always knew in chapter 139, verse 8, if I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. For the Christian, there is no place you can go where God is not already there. He's ahead of you, he's behind you, he's beside you, he's inside of you. He finally comes to this place that the pagan sailors knew prior to him, I must fulfill my vow. He also comes to a place with a fresh perspective because of grace of salvation. Verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. This is a big shift for Jonah because Jonah said, well, surely I won't allow God to save the Ninevites. I will run. I will go to Joppa and I will go in the opposite direction to Tarshish. Now he comes to a place understanding grace. Salvation's God's. You cannot decide who gets salvation, and you cannot keep it from somebody that God wants to give it to you. There is nowhere that anyone can run or hide. For those of you who are praying for someone to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, can you just be honest with yourself for a moment? You don't have the right words. You won't have the right opportunity. God knows what needs to be said, and he knows what needs to be done, and he will bring him to himself, and he will declare his glory. So at the end of the day, when they are saved, you look and go, well, God saved them. Yeah. Because you are not sufficient to bring someone's atonement to them. But God is. In studying this, I have a church that we're connected with. In part, we got connected to them because they went through a transition like we did between pastors, and I was on their website studying some things just to see what their statement of belief was this week. I don't know why, just on occasion, as I've shared with you, every church, in order to do well, has to continually ask the question and answer the question, why do I exist? I think every Christian should ask that question as well. Why do you exist? Why are you here? And the answer for us has always gone back to give God glory. And so on occasion, when I find a church that I appreciate or a pastor that I love, I'll look at their doctrinal statements and I'll read through those things to revisit them for myself, to maybe make some old truths come alive. It's just a way for me to make sure I'm continually asking and answering the question, why do I exist as a pastor and in leading Sierra Bible Church? And I came across this beautiful portion in their statement in regards to how they are centered around God's grace. And it goes like this. They speak of the law. The law is the way that someone comes to God through good works, by doing good. And they recognize this about God's law and God's grace. Whereas law can show us God's holiness but can never empower us to live holy lives, grace can. Whereas law can point out where we fall short but can never produce change in our hearts, grace can. Whereas law can create feelings of failure but can never enable success, grace can. Whereas law can mandate certain behaviors but cannot give us the desire to walk in righteousness, grace can. Whereas law can command us to love God and neighbor but can never inspire us to do so willingly, grace can. Whereas law can reform our behaviors but cannot transform our hearts, grace can. It's always been about God's grace. And it's easy for us to forget this. And before God stops the downward spiral, look at verse 7 of chapter 2. My life was fading away. But I remembered the Lord. Everyone say, remember. Is this not our biggest problem as Christians? It's also our greatest solution. Remembrance of the goodness of God. I was speaking with a friend who was visiting after a few years from Oregon. He's done some traveling and whatnot, and he came back to the Truckee area, stopped by my house to say hi, and I wasn't expecting him, so it was great to see him. And he sat down with me, and we were talking about Truckee and how he missed Truckee, and he said, you know, after all the places I visited and all the things I've done, he said, man, Truckee is one of the most beautiful places in the world. He's like, you forget when you're living here. Like, I grew up here, so I totally forget. Like, most of the time I look around, I'm like, well, what we need is another tree. So when my neighbors cut them down, I'm like, yeah, take down. They're better over there. I don't need any more pine needles in my lawn. But then every now and then, if you take a moment to just step outside, to look at the splendor, to the splendor of it all, to climb to the precipice of a mountain or a hike, or maybe all you have to do today is go down to downtown Truckee, which locals don't do, but you could try it out. And to stand down there for the first time in years, and to look at the mountains on one side and the mountains on the other and realize we live in a glorious place. God created this. He spoke it into existence. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And we forget. We don't remember. How much more so about the splendor of God? How much more so about the grace of God? We forget his grace. We forget his goodness. And we forget it because we forget how evil we are. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? And we're always teeter-tottering between these two realities. And the most of the time we find the most splendor in God when we realize the depth of our sin and the greatness of his grace. We're so valuable, created in his image, and we're so lame. We're so Jonah, we're so over here, and it's this tension that we have to carry. God's goodness, our depravity. God's goodness, our depravity. Too far into depravity, you end up depressed and falling apart. Too much into that grace of God, and you end up taking it for advantage, and you start looking like everyone else in culture. But that perfect balance and tension brings us to the place where Jonah should have been a long time ago. I have vowed, I will pay salvation belongs to the Lord. And then God puts a halt on the downward spiral in verse 10, and he vomits Jonah onto the dry land. I would have paid for that sight. Can I show you something, though, in regards to this grace and this tension that Jonah carries? If you notice, if you read this, remember the title of the message is Repentance, sort of. It looks as if Jonah's repenting. We know he's not completely repenting because we'll see in chapter 4 he's angry with God that God fulfills salvation towards the Ninevites. But if you take a close look at chapter 2, remember, I told you it's important to look at repetition. You'll see that Jonah uses the word I 10 times in 8 verses and my another 7 times. It looks as though Jonah is starting to focus outward on God, starting to listen and obey God, and yet he's still in his prayer being completely self-centered. It's still about him. Have you ever been guilty of that in your prayer life? Lord, I pray for a good day tomorrow. I pray that I'll have an enjoyable week. Lord, I pray that my health will be. We have a tendency, even in our piousness, to make it seem as if we're being pious. In reality, we're being self-centered. This shows us again the greatness of God, that even in that reality, God will still hear you and he'll still answer you. Isn't he good? In addition to this, I want to read this quote from Spurgeon. In regards to him hearing us, Spurgeon said, because God is the living God, he can hear. Because he's a loving God, he will hear. And because he's our covenant God, he has bound himself to hear. Isn't that beautiful? He's covenanted with you. You know, that word covenant is lost on us today because we don't totally realize what it means. But back in the Old Testament, if I made a deal with Todd, for instance, I said, Todd, let's make a deal, a covenant. You're going to fulfill your part, I'm going to fulfill my part. And as a symbol of that, because they didn't have paper necessarily like they do now, they don't have lawyers like they do, we would go and we would find an animal and we'd cut that animal in half. We'd put one animal here, one side of that animal here, the other half of that animal would lie over here, and both Todd and I would walk through that animal, and as we walked through that animal, in between that animal, we would declare, if we break our vow, let it be done to us what has been occurred to this animal. Let us be split in half. What's even more beautiful, we're tying this into God's grace, is when God came to Abraham and told Abraham, I'm going to make of you a people of many nations. In fact, Abraham, I'm going to make sure that the Messiah comes from your lineage. I'm going to make a covenant with you, Abraham. So God splits the animal in two, and Abraham is put into a deep sleep. And God himself, Yahweh himself, walks through the animal. Only God, no Abraham, to declare that this particular covenant that we have with God, this particular deal that we have with God, is going to be complete, it will be mastered, it will be finished no matter what, because he will fulfill both sides of the vow. Even when you don't do your part, Christ will still do his part. Have you ever sinned in some kind of way and started looking up and wondering, where's the whale or where's the comet? Only for the response, for God to be long-suffering, kind, gentle towards you, giving you another chance. This is God, this is Christ fulfilling his covenant, because Christ has done what Jonah could not do perfectly. Christ has descended and he has ascended into the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Jesus has been the perfect Jonah. God will hear you when you pray. But I also think that there's something about this grace that needs to empower us. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. Do you hear the language? Jesus has given grace to men, and in response to that grace, he has descended down to bring others up, the captives up, and he has then given us grace for what? It goes on in verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things. He gave them apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. This is God's way of clearly saying that I've given you this grace. I've called you away from your old lifestyle to a type of Nineveh. I have empowered you with this grace. I have given you a kind of gift of that grace, that you would use that gift to empower other people in the body of Christ to do the work of Christ. My friends, we are to be continually equipping each other and encouraging one another and having a healthy kind of competition to outdo one another in good deeds to see the glory of God grow. Can I just ask you this morning, where is it that you are serving God? Where is it that you are carving time out of your day, out of your month, out of your week to show that God is important? Maybe it's a Sunday morning, and it should be, because this is a glorious time for us to sit under the teaching of God's word and to show our family and our friends and the world outside of us that God really is important. He deserves a good hour and a half, a two-hour chunk, at least once a week. Doesn't that just sound almost ridiculous to even say? Could you guys show up once a week for God? Could you please? I mean, he is the maker of heaven and earth, after all. Could you? And you know, we giggle and we gasp a little bit, but here's the reality. Some of us, we don't go to church. Why? Well, because we got a mountain to climb. We got to ski. We got to jump in the water. We got to get in the lake. It's so sunny. Look how beautiful it is. It's hot in here. You got to get me out of here, man. The weather's nice. I can't wait to go play some volleyball at the beach. I got to play. I don't think any of you need more playtime. I'm skeptical just a little bit that you need more playtime. I have to be careful, because then we won't get our carpet next door. I have to be careful, not because of the carpet. I have to be careful because preaching this way gives me fear that you would respond because you're fearful of God in the wrong way. Well, Pastor Jesse says, I've got to go to church because if not, he knows I'm not making God important. No. You showing up on Sunday only proves what should already be true. You're in love with God. And if you can't carve out time for God, then your issue isn't between me or any other leader. It's between you and God. But God has designed the family of God to be as such that there is something that happens. It's miraculous. No more different than someone living in a belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. Something miraculous happens in every single one of our lives when we show up to church and we gather together as friends and family and we sit under the preaching of God's word. Miracles occur. God does things. And if it's not that way for you, it's because you have forgotten, as Jonah says, I remember, you have forgotten the gloriousness that God has always chosen the preaching of God's word to do the miracles of God. It's been his way for 2,000 years. I assume it will be the same way for 2,000 more years. I'm not God, so I can't necessarily say it so, but the word of God has told me that this is how he does it. It says literally, through the foolishness of preaching. So if this sounds really dumb to you, it means it's working. All that to be said, the book of Jonah has been designed by God to give us a greater view of God. And as our view of God increases, so does our obedience to God. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you empower us to not worship vain idols that fail to deliver on their promises. I pray that we would not run from your conviction this morning, that we would run to you into your arms. Lord, send whatever despair and distress that is necessary upon our lives to save us. Send whatever despair and distress is needed for those in our Tahoe Basin area that need to come to you, Lord. Would you send the waves, send the billows, send the whale, send the travail. Whatever you deem necessary for salvation, Lord, we say we're okay with it because salvation belongs to you and it's more important than anything else. To live in right accordance with you, to be in relationship with you, to be in your presence, God. That is where we find joy. That is where we find our contentment. Help us to remember that reality. In Jesus' name, amen.